Let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 5, and it's a great chapter of the Bible, this Romans 5. I absolutely love it. Passage that is really all about the believer's assurance, and every part of it absolutely lovely. I'm so looking forward to working our way through this chapter. This morning, this is meant to be kind of introductory to the chapter to some extent, and we're mainly going to be looking at verses 1 and 2, but let me just read down to verse 5 just to set it in its context. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, in the past few chapters, the Apostle Paul has been expounding, he's been explaining the great doctrine of justification by faith. Let's just have a quick overview. If you go back to chapter 1, he introduces his subject there in verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Go over to chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. Just go down a little further to verse 28. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And justification by faith, the doctrine of justification by faith, is something that every Christian believer should really know and should really understand. You see, not only is it the very heart and essence of the Christian gospel, the biblical Christian gospel, that is, but as Paul says here, it is this that brings us peace. Peace with God. And then as a consequence of that, peace with ourselves, peace within our own hearts. You know, we've sung a few hymns this morning, and I've chose them all really with this passage in mind. But in that hymn we sang earlier, it is well with my soul. Look at verse 1. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to know, it is well with my soul. And then verse 3, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to his cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. What a fantastic hymn that is. And then there's that hymn, I think we sang it last week, I know whom I have believed. And if you look at verse 2 there, I know not how this saving faith to me he did impart, nor how believing in his word wrought peace within my heart. Absolutely right. It's the doctrine of justification by faith that shows us how we have peace with God. And then as a consequence of that, we have peace within our own hearts. This is so important, friends. In certain respects, the Reformation was fought over this very doctrine. Several things, actually. The authority of Scripture, of course, was another. But the doctrine of justification by faith. And you see, its failure to properly understand the doctrine of justification by faith that has led and still leads to so much error coming into the church. It's why the Reformation had to happen. Because you see, you had a church there that offered all kinds of ways to put you at peace with God. It's another gospel. You have to confess your sins to a man. Then he tells you what you go away and do in order to make your peace with God. Light a few candles, say a few Hail Marys, whatever it happens to be. You know, and that's another gospel. You cannot be saved except by that church and its priesthood, etc., etc. And they brought out their confessions that deny the doctrine of justification by faith, of course. But it's failure to understand this that has led to so much error coming into the church. I put it to you also, it's failure to understand the doctrine of justification by faith that results in Christians becoming easy prey to the accuser of the brethren, who wants to remind us of our past and rob us of our peace. He wants to remind us of the things we did in the past and keep raking it up. When actually God says, has dealt with the cross. Revelation 12 verses 10 to 11 says, they overcame him, the accuser of the brethren. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. That is, applying their understanding of these truths and standing on them. That's how you overcome. Incidentally, one of the ways the devil is creating such havoc in the church today is through this suggestion that doctrine is a boring thing or a bad thing or a divisive thing. I've been told that so many times over the years. I wish I had a pound for every time somebody had told me, oh, you're too doctrinal. Doctrine is divisive. Doctrine is bad. It divides. It makes you hard. It makes you narrow. Doctrine is restrictive. Doctrine is divisive. Love. That's what it's all about. Forget your doctrine. Let's just love one another. As though the two things were mutually exclusive. That it's either love or doctrine, doctrine or love, but you can't have both. What utter and absolute nonsense that is. Did Jesus love more than any man? Well, we could go right through. Well, let's just have a look at some of his statements. Matthew 7, verse 24. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine, his doctrine, in other words, and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Look at John chapter 8. Verse 31, Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, some translations have doctrine there, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. He charged his disciples to go into the world and teach all things that he commanded them. Paul charged Timothy to continue in the things he'd learned from him, the holy scriptures that are able to make you wise for salvation, and which are profitable for what? Doctrine. Reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. And he told Timothy to do that in view of imposters who were coming into the church deceiving and being deceived. In fact, let's just read that passage in 2 Timothy and chapter 3. So picking it up at verse 10. But you have carefully followed my what? Doctrine. You have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord has delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. Get that? Not half-baked, complete. Thoroughly equipped for every good work. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. You have carefully followed my doctrine, he said. And in fact, if you go back to 1 Timothy and chapter 4, he says in verse 13, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Give attention to it. And verse 16, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, you will save both yourselves and those who hear them. Yeah, somebody says, but how is doctrine going to help you in spiritual warfare? What are you going to do then? How's your doctrine going to help you then? Well, let's have a look, shall we? Let's go to the classic passage on spiritual warfare. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 6. So we all know it so well, verses 10 to 20. We don't need to read it all, but let's just start at verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, Paul says, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. So what he does next is, he takes us through the various items of the armour of God. What is he doing? Well, here he is, he's under house arrest in Rome, and he sat there, and he's chained to this Roman soldier. And he wants to explain, you see, to these Christians who are suffering various challenges to their faith, and he wants to show them how they can stand, because he knows there's a greater enemy behind all of that, and he wants them to be the kind of Christian soldiers that can stand come what may. So he wants a good illustration to give them. So he looks at this soldier, and he looks at how he's dressed. He's a Roman, and so he uses items of the Roman soldier's clothing and armour to illustrate certain things. And notice where he starts. He says, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. So he starts, first of all, with a soldier's belt. Now, I put it to you, you know, if I was going to tell somebody how they can, you know, make a good show on the battlefield, I might not be starting with a belt. I might be saying, make sure your sword's sharp. Make sure you've got a good spear. He can run them through. But he starts with a belt, of all things. A seemingly insignificant piece of the Roman soldier's equipment. But it isn't insignificant at all. Why not? Because, you see, the Roman soldier's garments are such that the belt actually holds everything together, you see. So he has this... this garment underneath it with flopping loose, and he has his breastplate and everything else, and you see the belt holds it all together. See, the last thing you want to do when you're charging in the battlefield is your clothes all flying about everywhere. So he has the belt and it holds everything together. And not only that, from the belt he hangs his sword, his short sword on one side, his long sword on the other, and so the belt is a vital piece of equipment for the Roman soldier. Well, what's the belt in spiritual armour? It's the belt of truth. Not telling the truth. That's him. Of course we should tell the truth. But that's not particularly what he's talking about. He's talking about the truth. The Christian truth. The doctrines, in other words, that they want us to lay aside. Because it's not loving. It's not kind. It's hard. It's divisive. It's boring. But it's vital, you see. It's the belt of truth. In fact, every item of that spiritual armour has to do with knowing and understanding and applying the doctrines of Scripture, especially the doctrine of justification by faith. This is how we stand. This is how we overcome. And this is why we have to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And you know, I'm so glad that in the past generations, believers stood for the truth and wouldn't budge an inch. And some of them, rather than budge one inch, said, I'll go to the flames first. Latimer and Ridley and all those people wouldn't budge an inch. I mentioned the other week at Bible study, watched this film about Lady Jane Grey. Queen for 9 days. She was given an option in the end. You can either recant and embrace the Roman Catholic Church and faith, or it's a chopping block for you. You know what she chose? The block. And I just think to myself, well, I'm so glad those people in the past would not give an inch. Because what that meant was the gospel came down to me. And so for the sake of the next generation, if the Lord tarries, we have to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Yeah, somebody says, but Christian unity. That's what the Lord wants. He prayed, didn't he? Lord, make them one. You see, and it's your doctrine that divides you, you see. So for the sake of Christian unity, you need to lay aside your doctrines, lay aside your differences, and then we can all unite. Unity depends on it. Doctrine divides. Unity depends on laying aside the doctrines. Well, now, without doctrine, there can be no real spiritual unity. There cannot, not in any meaningful way. I can be friends to people, with people. I can be friendly towards people. I have no problem with that. But Christian unity, real spiritual unity, requires shared belief. Can I be friends with a Roman Catholic? Yes, I can. Can I be civil towards a Roman Catholic? Yes, I can. Can I have genuine Christian fellowship with him? Is there any spiritual unity? If he's born again, well, it makes one wonder why he would stay in a church that stands for another gospel. But I cannot have spiritual unity with somebody who believes another gospel. That's my point. And you see, the doctrines that divide us from the Roman Catholic Church are several. But one of the key ones is the doctrine of justification by faith. How can a man be right with God? How can a man be saved? Well, there you are, Ian, somebody says. We're right, after all. Doctrine does divide. Okay, then. Maybe you're right. In fact, Jesus himself said it would. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. And the context is what divides them, doctrine. But here's the question. They say to me, and have said to me so many times in my past, your doctrine divides. But my question is this. Okay, who is the divisive one then? Is it the person who stands for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, the doctrines of Scripture, or is the divisive one really the person who's moved away from that, or who's laid that aside for the sake of whatever it is? I put it to you, the divisive one is not the one who stands by the original truth, it's the person who's moved away. And yet, it's made out to be that the ones who stand for the doctrines of Scripture, oh, they're the hard ones, they're the spanner in the works as far as unity is concerned. If we let go of these precious truths, friends, we let go not only of the faith once for all delivered, which is an utter tragedy for the people of our nation and our world, but for the next generation too, if the Lord tarries. But we also let go of the things that make for our peace. That's the point. And incidentally, you know, don't you, that when you were saved, you were delivered to a doctrine. If you look at chapter 6, we're not up to this yet, but chapter 6 and verse 17, God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. When you were saved, you were delivered to a form of doctrine, a system of belief, of things that are most surely believed amongst us, as Luke once put it. The things most surely believed amongst us. We were delivered to a system of belief, a series of doctrines, in other words. Okay, so having taken the time and the trouble to expound this great doctrine of justification by faith, Paul is now, over the next four chapters, he's going to show us some of the glorious benefits and blessings that flow out to us as believers from this, beginning with our having peace with God. He's also going to answer some of the questions that arise out of this doctrine, particularly in chapters 6 and 7. So chapter 5, really, is about the believer's assurance, which of course some people can't possibly have because they think that a Christian can lose the salvation. So how on earth they could ever have any assurance beyond me. But chapter 5 is about the believer's assurance. Chapter 6 is about the new man. Chapter 7 is the question of the law. Chapter 8 is about the sons of God and the perseverance of the saints. So coming back to chapter 5 then, as I say, this is about assurance, the believer's assurance of salvation. Okay, so let me ask a question at this point. What is it that has the greatest potential to rob a Christian believer of peace? What is it? Well, some might say, well, there are many things that can rob us of our peace. I mean, the pressures, the strains, the stresses of everyday life can rob us of our peace. True. Sickness, pain, concern about a loved one, concern about your job, concern about your bank balance. There are so many things in life that have the potential to rob us of peace, aren't there? Seriously, there are. Well, these are issues, I've just mentioned some things there, of course there are many, many others, and these are issues that many of us face. And some of us here are facing some of these things right now. Let's be realistic. And these are things that I'm going to call, for the sake of giving it a name, I am going to call these the problems of living. Okay? The problems of living. The problems of living in this body of death in this fallen world. And as I say, we all face what Paul calls in verse 3 of chapter 5, the tribulations of life. We do. In some way, shape or form, we all face, sooner or later, the tribulations of life, don't we? And anybody who tells you it's otherwise isn't keeping it real, as far as I'm concerned. Anybody who tells you that such things are not part of a Christian's life is not keeping it real. That actually, that kind of pronouncement that you don't need to have any of that, that's the stuff of cults, who invariably promise too much. The trials and tribulations and stresses and pains and problems and sickness and all those things, the problems of living affect everybody, whether they're believers or not. They really do. Still, those things, the sorts of things I just mentioned, are all things that affect us in a sense from outside of ourselves, if you like. They are the things that come from out. When I say outside of ourselves, I mean outside of the soul, you know, the person we really are. They're the things that affect us from outside. They are things that happen that cause us anxiety or worry or just plain, you know, get us down. And it's quite obvious, looking at our world today and looking at society generally, that there is so much anxiety, there is so much worry, there is such a lack of peace, isn't there, in the world today? There is. I mean, you've got to be blind not to see it, and deaf. Because it's everywhere. There's so much anxiety, there's so much worry, there's so much depression, there's so much conflict. And there is little to be seen of what you might call real peace. People are at war with each other. People are at war with themselves. And the truth is, at times, people can't even put the finger on exactly what it is that's wrong. They just feel within themselves that things are not as they should be. They don't feel quite right. And you know, when people are poor, when people have no cash, they can sometimes think, in our culture, it's because I'm short of cash. If I were rich, I'd be happy. But then you hear about mega rich people who have celebrity status, and millions and millions of pounds who end up committing suicide. So clearly it isn't that. And sometimes, you know, people can't quite put the finger on what it is that's wrong, why they feel the way they do. They blame this, they blame that. They try to fix the problem by surrounding themselves or doing the things that they think or they've been told will make them feel better. But when they've got all that and done all that, what they often find is the problem's still there, or else a different one comes along. The problem is, friends, the real problem isn't lack of stuff, money, or whatever it is. The real problem is not simply the stresses and strains of life and these other things. The problem goes so much deeper than that. The problem is because of sin that entered through Adam, we are, naturally speaking, not what we were created to be. We're not living as we were created to live. When I say we, I'm talking about man generally. You see, man was made in the image of God. He was made to live in relationship with God. We are made for the glory of God. But what does it say in Romans 3:23? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Our sins, Isaiah said, have separated us from our God. And what has been created is this enmity between man and God. Our problem is, first and foremost, we have fallen short of the glory of God, and because of that, have no peace with God. That is the fundamental problem. Now, interestingly, in Romans 5 and verse 3, Paul says there, we glory in tribulations, knowing that their tribulations produce something. You notice that? We glory in tribulations. Notice he doesn't say, not only that, But we glory in the fact that we don't have any tribulations anymore because we're Christians now. He doesn't say that, because he does have tribulations. They do. The people he's writing to have tribulations. And we do too. Unless you've managed to successfully avoid it all. But the one who understands, you see, what God accomplished in Christ and what God's salvation really consists of is able to face the trials of life, Paul says in verse 2, rejoicing in hope of the glory of God, knowing that God will use even these things, even the tribulations, to produce something in us, so that we can even rejoice in the tribulations of life. Let me just remind you of what Paul says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians and chapter 4. It says there in verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart. And just bear in mind here, this is the bloke who, you know, shipwrecked, beaten with 39 stripes several times, attacked by his own countrymen, attacked by the Gentiles, suffered hunger and thirst and nakedness and all those other things. What does he say? Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Okay? So he says, we rejoice, we glory in our tribulations. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Okay, here's a question then. What law might rob him of that? He's rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. What might rob him of that? What might render him unable to rejoice in hope of the glory of God? What? Well, we have to start, of course, by asking ourselves, what does he mean by hope of the glory of God? What is that all about? What is he talking about? Well, obviously, we'll be looking at this in more detail in a week or two when we actually start to look at verse 2 properly. Suffice it to say at this point, the hope of the glory of God that Paul refers to there is he's referring to certain things which the believer is looking forward to. All right, and there's three things in particular. The first is that the believer is going to see and behold the glory of God. One day, he's going to see the glory of God. Second thing is, he's going to see the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in all his glory. And of course, this was part of what Jesus prayed in that high priestly prayer in John 17. In verse 24, Jesus said, Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given to me. And you'll recall that when they were stoning Stephen to death, before he died, it actually says in verse 54 of Acts 7, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And they cried blasphemy and stoned him to death. Okay, so Stephen was given a vision of that. So when Paul talks about the hope of the glory of God, he's thinking, one day I'm going to behold the glory of God. I'm going to see Jesus. I'm going to see the Son of God in all his glory. But it also means something else too. It refers to the fact that the believer himself is going to be glorified. If you go to Romans chapter 8 and verse 29... says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. If you go back a few verses to verse 18, Paul there said, I consider the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labours with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, grown within ourselves, eagerly waiting for our adoption, the redemption of our body. What's he talking about? He's talking about the resurrection of the body. You see, this body currently is subject to the aches and pains and sicknesses and all those other things that affect it, as well as, you know, the other issues that come upon us. One day, the Bible says, we're going to be changed. We're going to put off this corruption and we're going to put on incorruption. Well, let's look at some verses from that glorious chapter in 1 Corinthians 15. So verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonour. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It's sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Go down to verse 48. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, listen to this, folks, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, John says, when we see him, we will be like him. This is the glorification of the believer. So, as I say, we'll be looking at this in more detail when we get to it. Point is, here in Romans chapter 5 and verse 2, Paul is simply saying, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And what he's saying is, he's confident about it. He absolutely knows it's going to happen. No matter what life throws at him, no matter what trials and tribulations he has to endure, he's rejoicing in hope of the glory of God because he knows it's going to happen. So let's ask our question again. But like, what might rob him of that rejoicing? What might rob him of the confident rejoicing? Well, the only answer I can think of, maybe you've got another answer, I don't know. The only answer I can think of is the thought that something might prevent it from happening. The thought that he might lose his salvation, maybe someday. The thought that something might separate him from the love of God in Christ. Maybe the tribulations of life, maybe distress, maybe persecution, maybe demons, principalities and powers of wickedness, maybe things he's going through now, or maybe things to come. See, if it were possible that something could potentially rob you of your salvation, then how could you possibly have any real assurance? Because how do you know what might happen? How could you possibly know that you're really going to make it to the glory of God? You couldn't. So you could have no assurance. And so I put it to you, if no assurance, then no peace. What Paul does say is, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We have it already, peace with God. We have it already. It comes as a result, not of anything you've done or me, in the past, in the present, or even in the future. It's got nothing to do with that. That's why he spent four chapters virtually trying to explain this. It's because of what God has already done and already accomplished through Christ at the cross. Through his atoning death, he's removed the enmity. He's satisfied the divine justice. He's taken away the wrath and condemnation of God. He's brought in God's forgiveness and peace and reconciliation with God, both for now and for all eternity. We have peace with God now and for all eternity. And you see, it's the understanding of this, friends, the understanding of what God has already done that brings about peace and reconciliation between himself and us, and the understanding of justification by faith, the doctrine of justification by faith. It's that that brings peace to the heart and mind of the believer, and confident assurance that we shall persevere and come to the glory of God, and we can rejoice in that just as Paul did. So let's not throw away the doctrine. I'm not going to do that. No matter how many times they tell me I should, I'm going to do it. Not for my sake, not for your sake, not for the sake of others. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace. Peace with God. And as a result of that, peace within our own hearts. Well, I do anyway. And so have countless millions of others down the centuries. Let's just pray. Close the meeting. Gracious Father, we thank you, Lord God, that you've been so kind to us, that, Lord God, you've given us this wonderful revelation of who you are and of your truth in these scriptures. Lord, from the first word of Genesis right through to the last word of Revelation, it is the inspired, inerrant, infallible word of the living God. And Lord God, it's treasure indeed. All the treasures of knowledge and wisdom, Lord God, are here in your word. And Lord God, we thank you that you've given us your Holy Spirit to be the interpreter of it and to bring us, Lord God, into a knowledge of your truth. And I pray that, Lord God, you'd strengthen us and build us up in these things, so that, Lord God, we might be strong. And when the accuser of the brethren comes, Lord God, and wants to rake up the past and tell us it isn't forgiven or whatever it is, that, Lord God, we'd overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, Lord God. And that it says they did not love the life unto death, that is to say, they'd rather die than give in an inch to any of that. Father, make us that kind of person, Lord God, we pray. Help us, Lord God, to understand these things and know how to apply them within our life, Lord God. For this we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.